Well, take your outline for this evening, please, and let me begin, as I always do, by making sure that on this recording is memorialized my assumptions and limitations. I want to remind you that I am approaching this mostly and nearly entirely as your pastor. I love you. I care about you most. And you have asked me to speak on these things, and I'm doing so the best I can. And I care about it from a pastoral perspective. As I've mentioned before, it's not my natural area of interest, not even really in my normal wheelhouse, but it has been an interesting thing to research. One of the reasons it's not particularly interesting to me is that I deem it to be non-essential. And we have talked about essentials and non-essentials. In this respect, it works like this. That Jesus is coming back is essential. The particular manner and timing and details that people like to speculate about are not essential. So I want to remind you of that wonderful phrase that we continue to use, which goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and over all things, charity or love. What do I believe about the Bible? I believe that the Bible is God-breathed. And God, through His Holy Spirit, impressed upon actual people in an actual time and place and context with His Word. I believe that it is truth. I believe that it is authoritative. I believe that it is inspired and perfect. Though not necessarily written to us, it's written for us and for our good, and we should take it seriously. What do I make of Israel? I love and support Israel. And you could call me a Zionist in this way. I believe in their right to exist, and I fully stand behind the modern nation state of Israel. I'm not one to say Israel right or wrong, because I don't think that's Christianly, but I would say this. I believe that they have the land fair and square. I'm very glad that they're there. I do not think that they are colonizers or that it's an apartheid state. You hear that from time to time. I support them politically. They are our allies. I support them for the tremendous good they've done in the world, science, technology, medicine, agriculture. I stand against radical Islam and terrorism. I believe that Hamas and other terrorist organizations are wicked and sick. I stand against anti-Semitism because I believe anti-Semitism is wicked and sick. I love the land of the Bible, and I appreciate Israel, the modern nation state, if for no other reason that they are wonderful caretakers of the land of the Bible. We owe them a huge debt of gratitude for that. They do it wonderfully well. I love the Jewish people because from them, they were the original ecclesia. From them came the faithful remnant, the root. Paul calls it the holy root. And I was grafted into that, and I'm grateful for the ecclesia of the Old Testament upon which the ecclesia of the New Testament is built. And most especially, I love the Jewish people because it was from them that God raised up Jesus, our Messiah. That said, remember that I don't think it's anti-Israel or anti-Semitic to look carefully at Scripture, to interpret it wisely, to listen to how the historic church interpreted these things, and to test the popular assumptions of many American evangelicals, because many of those assumptions are built on a non-orthodox, ahistoric, novel interpretation of Scripture called dispensationalism. More about that in just a moment. We won't go over them, but there are the big questions that I've asked you to ponder throughout this series, and I want you to continue to ponder those. Because if you do ponder those questions carefully, you'll be challenged. So, why all the talk about dispensationalism in these lectures? The reason is because it remains the dominant popular view in evangelical America. I have heard that it's on the decline, at least in places of theological learning, seminaries, etc. Although that doesn't entirely ring true to me, especially when it comes to the broader church culture, because most of the high-profile preachers and teachers that you hear these days promote it, and their voices are louder in many cases. There's all the radio and social media programs, not even to mention how many pulpits across the nation still teach these doctrines. And the fact is, most evangelicals in America have had their theology shaped by dispensationalism. Now, there are a number of dispensational offshoots. I've referred to it obliquely over the last few weeks, but just a reminder to say that dispensationalism is not some big monolithic thing, because it has split off and morphed and changed, and I believe now there's a group called progressive dispensationalists. I welcome them on their journey, hopefully, to orthodoxy. But my point is, A, I must impress upon you the attributes of classic dispensationalism, because once you understand the foundation, I think you can understand subsequent modifications that come from it. And if for no other reason, that most of us in the room, if not all of us, had our theology shaped early on by classic dispensationalism. So it's important for us to get those facts down. How is it that dispensationalism came to be? And why is dispensationalism so popular and so passionately defended? I've come up with about 8 reasons, and they are listed there on your outline, and I'd like to take just a few minutes to go through that if I can. Again, the heading is, why is dispensationalism so popular, and why is it so passionately defended? Well, number one, it has been massively promoted, even starting during the American Civil War. This teaching goes way back. Recall that Darby's views were passed around in pamphlets and at church camps even before he himself came over here to preach in different pulpits. And it then flourished in the 20th century, mainly by books and movies and so on and so forth. I have heard that it said that dispensationalism especially flowered in the 80s and 90s. I'm not sure if that's the case, although that does make some sense to me. Perhaps the 2 or 3 biggest reasons that dispensationalism flourished and got so widespread, well, I would say C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible. Remember, he was very, very influenced by one of Darby's main disciples. His own pastor was one who influenced him. And then Schofield goes and puts out a study Bible. Remember me saying that's the first time that that had occurred in publishing history. It got picked up by Oxford University Press and massively distributed. Then, of course, even various institutions sprung up to promote and teach dispensationalism. I'm mostly thinking of Dallas Theological Seminary. Therefore, number 2, it really has thoroughly saturated our culture. And the point here I would make is, it's not only saturated church culture, but also popular culture. For example, if you were to watch some sort of thing on the History Channel about end times, it would undoubtedly be from the dispensational perspective. Why? Because it's exciting and unusual and got lots of bells and whistles. Number 3, one of the reasons dispensationalism is so popular and so passionately defended, in my view, is because we grew up that way. At least I did. There's something comforting about that. The system itself is neat and tidy, and it provides lots of details about what's supposed to happen in the future. And we're taught these things by people we loved and knew and trusted, and they weren't trying to teach us something wrong. It's what they held to and also believed with all their hearts. So maybe there's something going on here that has to do with a kind of nostalgia. We remember growing up, we remember talking about these things. When we hear the voices of those who taught dispensationalism, we hear the voices of some of our loved ones, perhaps even our parents. My mother, I think I told you, is certainly dispensationalist. She's 96, not about to change her mind, and I'm not about to try. It's perfectly okay for her to believe that. My point is, so many of us grew up that way. There may be something nostalgic about it. Number 4, another thing that plays into the strength of dispensationalism is the fear of being theologically wrong. Some dispensationalists have declared these doctrines to be essential tenets, and they are not. And when people who are supposed to be theologians and prophecy experts tell us that the historic view is not biblical, we get concerned. And we might even start to doubt our own salvation. Somebody comes on TV, they've got a big platform, they've got a book or so on, and they're describing the historic view as not biblical. and they're describing their view as essential, we can get concerned about being wrong. Let me give you an example. The other day, I found an article written by popular dispensational TV preacher John Hagee. John Hagee is one of the stalwart defenders of dispensationalism in America today. He's elderly, I think he's in his mid-80s, but still going strong and has a very big platform. And I want you to listen to this quote very closely, would you, in light of what I just said a minute ago about the fear of being theologically wrong and perhaps doubting our own salvation. Here's what John Hagee said. It is important to be right on the Israel question when you consider that being wrong brings you under the curse of God and headed for eternal, everlasting fire with the devil and his angels. Israel is not a take it or leave it subject. It is a life and death matter, eternal life. So there's something about dispensationalism that can make people question their salvation. And that kind of rhetoric is, in my opinion, spiritually abusive. It's highly inappropriate. Number five, and it's closely related. Another fear is being labeled as anti-Semitic or anti-Israel. You have heard me take great pains on every single lecture to let you know and let the record reflect how I feel about Israel. Why have I done that? Because people like me who hold to the historic church's understanding about these matters are sometimes labeled anti-Semitic or anti-Israel. It happens more often than you know. Plus, the historic Orthodox view that I hold is labeled by many dispensationalists with a highly negative term that we talked about before, replacement theology. Let me remind you that the term replacement theology was invented by dispensationalists to label those of us who believe that Christ's new covenant, the one he is the arbiter of, has superseded or engulfed the previous. And people like me who believe that the Old Testament ecclesia, the remnant, the faithful remnant, is the holy root, as Paul describes it, have now been joined by faithful Gentiles grafted in. Those of us who hold that view are being labeled as replacement theologians because we, in their line of thinking, have replaced Israel. They've been cut off. Well, nobody I know uses the term replacement theology except them. And frankly, they can get very slanderous about it and even weaponize dispensationalism against other believers. Don't believe me? Here's another quote from John Hagee. Different article. It was an interview with him, I think. John Hagee says, "Replacement theologians are now carrying Hitler's anointing and his message." I do not call what I teach replacement theology. Again, I don't know anybody else who calls it that, the historic understanding. But John Hagee would call what I teach replacement theology. And I also have to assume that he would say that I therefore carry Hitler's anointing and message. I'm not concerned about being labeled anti-Semitic or anti-Israel, certainly by you. You know me and you know that I am not. But that kind of language is also outrageous and it's spiritually abusive. By the way, in the same article that recorded his views on this, Hagee implies that a true Christian is one who believes in dispensational doctrines, which means this: if you don't believe in dispensational doctrines, then you're not a true Christian. And he goes on to say this: you are either a Christian or an anti-Semite. Bottom line, if you are not for Israel and the Jewish people, you are either biblically ignorant or you're not a Christian. I'm going to read it again. You are either a Christian or an anti-Semite. Bottom line, if you are not for Israel and the Jewish people, you are either biblically ignorant or you're not a Christian, end quote. Again, that kind of language is abusive. It's spiritual abuse, and it's completely outrageous. Number six, here's another reason that I think dispensationalism is popular and defended so passionately, and it also has to do with fear. The dispensational teaching I was raised in talked a lot about not being left behind. In the early 70s, and I think I mentioned this one week, there were some low-budget movies that came out promoting dispensational doctrine. One of them was called A Distant Thunder. That was the one that was shown to my youth group, and it included Mark of the Beast, the horrible things that happened to people who were left behind, Christians who professed Christ were beheaded, all of this kind of stuff, supposedly during the horror of the Great Tribulation. Over 300 million people, I'm told, supposedly saw those movies. And since then, we've had even more movies and books. I think I told you about the millions of copies of, say, for example, the Left Behind series, and they were also made into movies. So it can be scary when people we trust who were supposed to know their theology and are supposed to know their prophecy talk about being left behind. It happens a lot. But you now know what that language comes from and why it is not the case. It's that faulty reading of Matthew 24 that we've talked about. Number 7, emotional reasons. The rapture is fantastically exciting. Who wouldn't want to avoid the tribulation? But listen, there have been many times in history, not to mention things going on this very day, that were unspeakably gruesome for believers. And God did not take them out of the world. Most evangelicals are oblivious to our Christian history, and we are quite isolated from ongoing tribulations that are happening right now. We in America are sitting very fat and sassy and comfortable and safe when other Christians around the world right now are going through tribulation. My view is that Christians who have been horribly persecuted, past and present, would be offended and confused if we told them that God was going to rapture his faithful followers before the tribulation. Can you imagine if by some miracle you right now were transported to a Chinese labor camp where one of our fellow believers in Christ was being tortured and starved and worked to death every day? And would you say, now listen, don't worry, because we have the assurance that God's going to come and take out his faithful followers? That's obscene. So we need to remember that there are people right now undergoing unspeakable tribulation. And before us, just to read a little Christian history, will show you that there have been many Christians who have suffered. And frankly, the stuff that's promised by dispensationalists in the tribulation is pretty lightweight compared to what some of our actual historic brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through. Number 8, and finally, there is a distinctly American and political intermingling with dispensationalism. Remember, please, that dispensationalism is almost completely an American phenomenon. It wasn't born here, but it was raised here. And you need to know this. Dispensationalist thought has been heavily injected into national politics, especially in the lead-up to the creation of the modern nation-state of Israel in 1948. In our country, conservatives, and especially Christian conservatives, talk about our nation being founded on Christian principles and being a nation chosen by God, kind of like the Old Testament nation of Israel. So we kind of feel a kindred spirit in that way. On the other hand, support for Israel is a hot-button social justice issue right now. And leftists and people immersed in critical race theory have a deep hatred for Israel. You cannot turn on the TV these days without seeing that. The lunatic left fringe is militantly anti-Israel. After the attack on Israel last fall, I remember seeing the Black Lives Matter Chicago organization put out a special version of their BLM logo that included a depiction of a Hamas terrorist hang glider. Do you recall that that's one of the means by which the terrorists came into Israel and murdered people? So evangelicals are rightly concerned about all the woke nonsense that critical theory has unleashed on our culture. I am too. It concerns me as well. But Sometimes Christians make the tragic mistake of thinking that if we just get the politics right, then hearts and minds will follow. But listen to me, beloved, neither Washington, D.C., nor our state houses are centers of power in our kingdom. Here's the hard truth. Christianity is waning in our culture. We are now a post-Christian nation. And if you don't see it or don't believe it, I would suggest that you are badly mistaken. And so when we see Christianity under attack, we get defensive. I get that. We evangelicals long for the day that people's hearts in America would turn toward God. I agree and pray for that myself. But my point is this. I think we have segments of American evangelicals who are confused about what normative Christianity is because it's tangled up with dispensationalism. And on top of that, there are aspects of dispensationalism that are tangled up with what it means to be American. So we must be spiritually mature and have great discernment on these issues. I mentioned critical theory earlier. It's also been called cultural Marxism, and it's incompatible with Scripture. It may seem strange to you for me to bring this up, but I want to talk for a few minutes about critical theory. Hang on, and you'll see why. Critical theory is a broad category of thought that originated in the Frankfurt School in Germany in the 1930s. So it's a more recent addition to culture. It was developed by a group of mostly neo-Marxist theorists who wanted to create a socialist revolution. Their ideas took hold in the United States when several of those theorists fled Germany, came here, and then turned their attention to American culture. And since that time, critical theory has grown and spun off brand new theoretical and so-called academic disciplines like critical race theory, critical pedagogy, queer theory. And that teaching has become highly influential on college campuses and especially in the social justice movement. Now, many American evangelicals rail against the wokeism that critical theory has brought on our society. I understand that feeling. I share it. Right now, that philosophy is eating away at the fabric of normative American values. We hear the bizarre conclusions that progressive academics and their students and media make about the world around us, and we're left absolutely dumbfounded. Critical theory sees things that, in my view, are simply not actually there. Just recently, you may have seen it in the news, a Google AI generator was caught injecting leftist critical race theory into its answers. Another time, it made up whole cloth, totally fictitious, negative book reviews by totally fictitious authors in order to criticize a conservative book. How can we fight against invasive ideological viruses that have permeated not only our culture but our computers? Just 2 weeks ago, I read this news report about a Southern California college professor whose name is Malina Abdullah. She's a professor of Pan-African Studies at Cal State University and is a self-described Black Lives Matter organizer, Pan-Africanist, hip-hop scholar, daughter of God, womanist, and truth-teller. She is also listed as a co-founder of the Black Lives Matter Los Angeles chapter, one of the most radical in the country, by the way. Now, listen to this. Last Super Bowl Sunday, just a few weeks ago, she posted a tweet saying, "Why do I feel like it's slightly racist to be a Taylor Swift fan?" And later, she posted this after Kansas City won the game. "Why do I feel like this was some right-wing white supremacist conspiracy?" And later, when somebody asked her to elaborate, she replied, "I said feel, not think. Kind of like that feeling I get when there are too many American flags." In the same thread, somebody else said, "Literally everything is racist." And she replied, "Indeed." Now, we ask, how could any sensible person believe these things? We ask, how can someone see that, like supposed systematic racism in every single nook and cranny and corner of life. How could someone see that? Here's the answer. They're looking for it. They're looking for it. When you're looking for something through a preconceived template or lens, then that is what you find. And nothing else matters. History doesn't matter. Facts don't matter. Traditional, commonly held beliefs don't matter. The framework and the lenses that the followers of critical theory use for seeing the world are all that matters. How can Professor Abdullah, she's a professor, how can Professor Abdullah see racism in a Taylor Swift concert? Or how can she see racism in, quote, too many American flags? The reason is that's what she's looking for. So hear me. People who are immersed in critical theory have been schooled and trained to think in a way and to see in a way that is not consistent with reality. So I've been thinking very deeply about the attributes of critical theory over the last couple of weeks, and I want you to look at your outline and walk through them with me, please. Critical theory was born in more recent times out of an intellectual academic methodology. Its followers practiced their beliefs with religious zeal and passionate fervor. In critical theory, some self-described experts have made enormous amounts of money promoting it. A zealous and passionate application of it in our culture can be divisive and confusing. Its followers sometimes seem to conflate or mix their beliefs with normative American beliefs, thereby reinterpreting history. It divides people into groups, particularly by race, and has racist undertones, both by focusing on race as differentiating and by calling others racist who don't agree with their views. It has splinters of truth. It sees life through one lens, and it says that all other interpretations are false. Its meta-narrative, its overarching story, goes from tribulation to liberation. People who don't see things the way they do are said to be blind to the truth. It relocates truth away from agreed-upon historic foundations to people who are woke, who get it, who truly see properly. Its followers sometimes go through all kinds of logical and grammatical gymnastics in order to make current events match their worldview. And they go through life commenting on current events in order to prove their worldview. It reinterprets historic terms. It behaves like the ancient heresy of Gnosticism in at least three important ways. It says that the world is evil, the present world order must be escaped from or radically changed, and only a few have the truth and unique insight into the way things really are and the way things really should be. Three more. Critical theory has come to the place in our culture where many otherwise intelligent people have come under its sway. It consumes enormous time and huge amounts of resources, and it monopolizes worldviews. It can be used to stir up political activism. And it is believed by too many without question. And it has become an accepted truth without much, if any, independent attempt at verification. Now, I have just described to you some of the attributes of critical theory. And here's a hard thing that I have to tell you. But I love you, and I want to challenge you. And here's the point of all this talk about critical theory. The things I just described to you, the attributes of critical theory, are also very nearly the same attributes of dispensationalism. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that dispensationalism and critical theory are the same thing, but I am saying that they both work in surprisingly similar ways. I'm going to reread that list, and this time I want you to hear it not as describing critical theory, but rather as describing potential aspects of dispensationalism, and see if I'm right. It was born in more recent times out of, and I would say in this case, anti-intellectual, but it's meant to seem scientific methodology. Check. Its followers practice their beliefs with religious zeal and passionate fervor. Check. Some self-described experts have made enormous amounts of money promoting it, that's for sure. A zealous and passionate application of dispensationalism in our culture can be divisive and confusing. Dispensational followers sometimes seem to conflate or mix their beliefs with normative American beliefs and thereby reinterpret history. Yes. Dispensationalism divides people into groups, particularly by race, and has racist undertones, both by focusing on race as differentiating. Remember, there's a whole different thing for Jews, and we're going to put Jews over here, even though we really can't define who that is, because the nation of Israel was never only Jewish. Or by calling others racist who don't agree with their view. Think of John Hagee saying that somebody like me carries Hitler's anointing and message. Dispensationalism has splinters of truth, yes. Dispensationalism sees life through one lens, and it says that other interpretations are false. Yes, there's some of that going on for sure. Dispensationalist meta-narrative is from tribulation to liberation. People who don't see the way things dispensationalists do are sometimes said to be blind to the truth. Dispensationalism relocates biblical truth away from agreed-upon historic foundations to people who get it or truly see properly. Dispensationalism's followers sometimes go through all kinds of logical and grammatical gymnastics in order to make events match their worldview. They go through life commenting on current events in order to prove their worldview. I should pause to say, I don't know if it's apocryphal. I saw it quoted in an online article. I have not independently verified it. But did I mention to you John Hagee having a press conference after Brexit? So England left the European Union. And the story in this article said that David Jeremiah got on the phone to John Hagee and said, "What's going on? We missed this one. What's happening?" And Hagee was asked about this and said, "This just goes to show you that even prophecy experts sometimes get this wrong. We just got it wrong." And it is also said in the same interview that Hagee has all kinds of charts in his office about blood moons and all of these kinds of signs and wonders and cycles and so on. Dispensationalism has been called a newspaper exegesis, where we look at the newspaper to prove what we already think about the Bible. Which is related to the next one that I mentioned. It reinterprets historic terms, absolutely. Remember, classic dispensationalism says that Israel in the Bible always means Israel. It behaves like the ancient heresy of Gnosticism in at least three important ways. The world is saturated with evil. Yes, remember that was Darby's whole raison d'etre in the early days of going off into the Plymouth Brethren denomination. The present world order must be escaped from. That's one of dispensationalist cornerstones. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? That was a hymn that we sang back in the day. And only a few have the truth and unique insight into the way things really are and should be. Next one. Many otherwise intelligent people have come under its sway. It consumes enormous time and huge amounts of resources, and it monopolizes world views. Just think about a pastor with blood moon charts all over their office. It can be used to stir up political activism. That's absolutely the case, and I can recommend some further reading for you if you don't believe me. And finally, it is believed by too many without question, and has become an accepted truth without much, if any, independent attempt at verification. Now listen, I can imagine, hear me clearly, that it would absolutely shock and deeply disturb any dispensational evangelical to be confronted by my idea that something they believe in so passionately and hold on to so religiously could be as delusional as critical theory. But I think I'm right in this point. Dispensationalism and critical theory both work in surprisingly similar ways. Now listen to me closely. I now must ask all of us, me included, to consider very carefully this sobering question. Am I holding on to a theory Or am I looking through a lens that is skewed or false? Put another way, have I been schooled and trained to think and see in a way that is not consistent with scriptural reality? Paul said in Ephesians 4:11 and following that the body of Christ must be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. I am open and teachable. There are a lot of things I get wrong as a husband and as a pastor. But one thing that I can say with confidence is that I am open and teachable. I make mistakes. I don't know everything. I try hard to be accountable. My question to you is, are you open and teachable? You'd make a big mistake if you believed whatever I told you without verifying it yourself with scripture study, careful scripture study. And by the way, you'd also make a big mistake if you believed whatever somebody else told you to do, no matter how famous or rich or what their media platform is or if they sell a lot of books and study Bibles. I don't think that I have ever heard any of the famous dispensationalist preachers or teachers say that they might be wrong. I don't think I've ever heard any of them say not only that they might be wrong, but that you, the listener, should carefully look at Scripture independently of them or their writings or their conference merchandise. And I'm absolutely sure in this, I've never heard any dispensationalist teacher say that these things are non-essential. But they are, I promise you. So, we wrap up this evening with what is a Christianly response to dispensationalism. That's on your supplemental page. Now, I don't intend for this to be an exhaustive list. I'm sure you could think of some others. And I have truncated what's on your page a bit so that I could get it all on front and back. By the way, with each of these things, I've given you the suggestion of a Bible verse to see that principle at work. So what is a Christianly response to dispensationalism? Number one, remember and keep repeating this time-tested phrase, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in everything, charity. Next, be kind, be gentle, and full of grace, and humble to your fellow believers. Dispensationalists are not our enemy. They are our fellow believers in Christ. And I think they're wrong, and I think that their wrongness may lead them to some weird conclusions, but they're part of the body of Christ, and I love the body of Christ. Next, in Christian love, don't allow someone to label end times things as essential. In Christian love, don't allow someone to label you as anti-Semitic or anti-Israel for looking deeply into what Scripture says about these things. And in Christian love, don't allow someone to label the historic covenantal view on these matters as replacement theology. Nobody's trying to replace anything. Nothing has been replaced. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. End times things are not essential. You are not anti-Semitic or anti-Israel. And replacement theology is a pejorative. Next, in Christian love, do not succumb to the idea that dispensationalism is the same thing as normative orthodox historic Christianity. The vast majority of it is not. Instead, listen respectfully and speak the truth in love. Listen to the advice of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Do not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Next, if you yourself believe in a dispensational doctrine, then you must be at least mature enough to acknowledge that most of them have not been believed by the historic church before you. That's just the fact of the matter. And so, therefore, you must have the maturity and the wisdom to do the hard work of independent study on your own, to be a good Berean and to justify your positions. Next, be wary of things that come close to touching on the heretical. Most of what we've talked about does not rise to the level of essential tenets. However, there are some places where it comes really close. And I'm not one to throw around the label heresy. I believe that it takes some sort of historic, significant counsel to declare something as heretical. Yet, in some ways, we do have a large historic council sitting in discernment on dispensationalism, and that is the ancient church, the historic church. And in my view, some of the things dispensationalism touches on, if not outright states, are not orthodox and may truly be heretical. Next, do not get distracted. Dispensationalism diverges from historic Christianity, and it can divide the people of God. It can divert Christians' attention away from the person and work of Jesus and the work that he's called us to do right here and now. It can consume a staggering amount of time, energy, and resources, and it can undermine important truths of the Bible. Finally, keep your eyes on Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Dispensationalists sometimes say that we must keep our eyes on Israel and current events to really understand what's happening and what will happen in the future. We must lovingly and gently but firmly remind them that Christians are called to keep our eyes on Jesus, hold to biblical truths, and stay focused on the essential tenets of the faith. And now, a Christianly response to the modern-day nation-state of Israel. Again, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, and I have placed some scriptures there for you to see that principle at work. Do you remember Ben Westland? Ben was our Israeli Christian friend who came here to lead our wonderful tabernacle retreat back about 5 or more years ago. Do you know what he told me about what he thinks does the most spiritual damage in his country? American Christians coming over to Israel and doing big prophecy conferences. It undermines their grassroots work of introducing the Jewish people to Jesus. That's what he told me. He said that big name pastors and preachers and teachers come in, they put on a big splashy conference based on sensational end times predictions, and then they leave the scene, and then the Israeli Christians are left behind. Isn't that ironic? And he said, we have to spend weeks trying to clean up all the spiritual damage. Those were his words, clean up all the spiritual damage. Shame on us. We must be sensitive and gracious, especially when we're traveling abroad. Next, we must first do no harm. It's like the doctor's oath. We must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. When it comes to Israel, we must be loving and kind and humble. One Christian commentator said of current events right now, in a moment as traumatic as this, it is incumbent upon all believers to be slow to speak and quick to listen. I like that. Don't assume that American evangelicals know what's best for the nation of Israel, politically speaking, because of our religious views. Just last night, I was looking at some headlines in the English language paper in Jerusalem, and it was talking about the fever pitch anger right now that, quote, regular Israelis have. It's a deep resentment. It might even be hatred toward the ultra-Orthodox who are exempt from military service and those in this country who don't contribute a dime, according to the views that I was reading, to help with the effort. Remember that I told you that the ultra-Orthodox, whom dispensationalists are absolutely in love with, do not think that Israel is a legitimate state. And the reason that they don't is because they don't believe Messiah came and set it up. Almost exactly the same as what dispensationalists think, except, of course, they believe that Israel is a legitimate state, as do I. So right now, things are more complicated than you could possibly believe. They hate Netanyahu. Now, you might like him. You might not know or care, but dispensationalists love Benjamin Netanyahu. The people of the country are sick to death of him, if I'm reading things correctly. At the very least, it's incredibly complicated. And we don't need to assume that we evangelicals know what's best for them politically because of our religious views. Next, recognize that Christians have done enormous damage and caused terrible harm to Jewish people throughout history. Empathize and sympathize with Israel. The Bible calls Christians to be the people of lament, as we, along with the whole of creation, groan in expectation of God's future glory to be revealed. A lot of Israeli people have a pretty bad taste in their mouth for Christians, and this goes back centuries. We need to be aware of that and be loving and kind. Next, have an attitude of thankfulness. It is from the Jewish people that God raised up Messiah. And be grateful. They are tremendous caretakers of the land of the Bible. We owe them a huge debt of gratitude. Make thoughtful distinctions between political support and biblical support. Christians in our country, in my opinion, get into the most trouble when we combine theology and politics. Praise that which is good and condemn that which is evil. Israel, right or wrong, is not Christianly. We should care for, love, and support our Christian brothers and sisters who live in and outside of Israel, especially those right now in Gaza. Did you know that there are over 3 times more Palestinian Christians than Israeli Christians? Did you know that? I'm going to read it again. There are over 3 times more Palestinian Christians than Israeli Christians. These are our fellow believers. We should be mindful of them. 7% of Palestinians are Christians. 2% of Israelis are Christians. And by the way, 18% of Israelis are Muslim, which, if nothing else, shows you that it's not the apartheid state that some crazy leftists want to label it as. It's a pluralistic state. It's a largely secular state. And frankly, I didn't mention this earlier, in danger, if that's even the right word, of becoming more secular. Right now, there is a lot of antipathy, I said that a minute ago, toward the ultra-Orthodox. Just the other day, the head rabbi of Jerusalem, who is ultra-Orthodox, said that if they do not continue to get their annual state budget, ultra-Orthodox Jews get a big chunk of the Israeli budget. If we don't continue to get that, and if we don't continue to get the military exemption, I'm going to call for all the ultra-Orthodox Jews to leave Israel. Now, what would dispensationalists do with that? It's the opposite of the great ingathering that's supposed to take place. Again, we have to realize that politics on the ground there are far more complicated than any of us understand. Next, remember that there's always a faithful remnant in Israel. We should pray for them. We should pray that their numbers will increase. Think of their pain and anguish over their own people. Remember, Paul said in Romans 9, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." In other words, Paul is crying out and saying, "Oh, that they would just listen. Oh, that they would come under the new covenant. I would take the curse." I think again of Ben Westland and his prayer request of me the last time I talked to him. It was shortly after the events of last fall. I said, "Ben, is there anything our church can do to support and help you?" And he said, "No, I can't think of anything other than, and most importantly, prayer. Please pray that God would use me to introduce Jesus to my fellow soldiers and to be Christ-like as I serve in this unit." Ben is serving in a counterterrorism unit. He said, "My soldier friends are quite rightly fired up and angry and they want to get retribution. I understand that," he said, "but I want to show them another way, Jesus." Isn't that remarkable? Pray that the veil Paul talked about would be lowered from Jewish minds, that they would turn to Jesus. care passionately for the salvation of Jewish people, and be gentle in how you take action. Remember and hold firm to what Paul, perhaps the most righteous and learned Jew who ever lived, said about Jesus and the church. You ought to look at what he said and commit it to memory. And also get to know the book of Hebrews by heart. Last two, love and care for innocent lives, wherever they may be, who are in harm's way. And finally, love your neighbors as yourselves, for our highest calling is to imitate Christ.